children up through fourth grade, invite you to join us up here. We've got some Easter eggs we're going to hand you. They've got some surprises in it for you. Want to talk about surprises? Perfect. Okay, can y'all all see me?
Yes, sir.
Okay, perfect. How many of you like surprises?
Me.
Lots of people like this Easter egg. How many of you knew you were going to get an egg when you came up here this morning? No, none of you knew. Hey, if you open it up inside, you'll see that there's some surprises in there. Be careful so they don't spill out. But have you ever noticed we love surprises? At least we love some of the surprises because some surprises make us happy. Some of us make us sad. Have you ever had a surprise that made you scared? How about a jack-in-the-box? Anybody do the jack-in-the-box? Jack-in-the-box has always scared me. You would turn that thing, and all of a sudden, what would happen?
Pop.
Pop. And out comes the jack-in-the-box, and that always scared me. But, you know, some surprises are really fun. Some can be really sad to us. But we've got all kind of things that we do with these surprises. And I want to tell you about an Easter surprise that happened a long time ago, and it was this. We read about it in the book of Luke, and it read this way. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. And you know what they found? They found that the stone was rolled away from the tomb, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's quite a surprise, isn't it? Think with me. That's a surprise. Nobody knew that he wasn't going to be there. But I'm going to tell you about four surprises that also go with Easter because he wasn't in the tomb. Here's the first one. Jesus died. Now, that's a surprise that makes us sad because he died like a criminal, right? Died like a criminal, and he never sinned. He never did anything wrong. You know, he never hit his brother or sisters. He never disobeyed his mom or dad. He never told a lie. He never did any of that. But he died on a cross like he did. But here's the second surprise. So the first surprise is that Jesus died. Here's the second surprise. Jesus died for me. Can you say that? Say, Jesus died for me. Yeah, because you know who does hit their brother and sister and sometimes doesn't always tell the truth and sometimes disobeys their parents? Who does that? Yeah, we do that. Yeah, and if your parents are watching you and you didn't admit that, they're watching that because they know that you do that.
Can I tell you something?
Well, yeah, go ahead and tell me something.
When me and Amber were getting Easter eggs and then we looked at the candy inside, most of it was Lifesavers and Starburst.
Was that a surprise? Did you know that what was going to be in there?
No, I thought it would be different types of candy, and I only got three balls.
But those are great surprises. Okay, so the first surprise, Jesus died. That's really sad. How about this one? Second surprise, Jesus died for who? Me. Say that.
Yes.
Jesus died for me, yeah. He died for you. Here's the third great surprise. Jesus rose. That's what we celebrated Easter, right? That's the story I just read. On the third day, on Sunday morning, they went to the tomb, and where was Jesus?
In his heart.
Yeah, he'd gone out of the tomb. He was gone. Here's the fourth one. Here's your fourth surprise. The first one was Jesus died. The second was that Jesus died for me. The third one is Jesus rose. Can you guess what the fourth one is? Jesus rose for
us.
Yes. He rose for me. He rose for you. He rose for us so that we could have a relationship with him. And that's what it looks like. For us to understand that when Jesus died, as sad as that was, he died so you and I could know him because he didn't have to die. He never sinned. But when he did that, he could do that for you and for me. And when he walked out of the grave, he beat death. And nobody has ever done that before. But he did that. You haven't. Jesus did that so he could have a relationship with you and me. Let me tell you, here's the biggest surprise at all for Easter. Jesus loves you and wants to welcome you into his family where he can be your heavenly father. He loves you that much. And so this Easter, I don't want you to forget about that. All kinds of surprises, but don't forget that big surprise that Jesus wants to know you and have a relationship with you. And because he died on the cross for us, he can offer that to you. I want you to see this. This egg that you have, Miss Dee Dee painted my egg for me and decorated it. In a second, I'm going to pray, and then afterwards, Josh and Barbara will be in the back of the church, and you guys are going to be able to head back there, and they've got a fun time planned for you, and you're going to get to eat your little surprises, and you're going to get to decorate your egg, and they have some other fun things for you, okay? Why don't you pray with me, okay? Dear God, we thank you for the surprises of Easter and what they mean for us. Father, we thank you that you want to have a relationship with us. What a great surprise. This year, we celebrate that Jesus died and rose again so that we could be part of your family. Thank you, God. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, grab an egg if you don't have one, and you can head to the back where you're going to meet Josh and Barbara. Yeah, you can take one for your brother, but that's... Please, thank you for sharing. He'll be surprised.
Happy Easter. Good to see so many bright and smiling faces. So many of you who have come to visit and join family members, we're so glad you're here today. We need to pray and ask the Spirit of God to tender us, calm us. Don't worry about the ham or the turkey in the oven right now or where you'll be in line at Luby's. Let's just focus on spend a little time with the Lord. He's been here waiting for you and meet him to meet with us, do something in us on this Easter. Let's let him do that, will you? Let's pray. Father, tender our minds now and hearts. Help us to focus and engage for a few moments together and allow you to deal with us as you desire, to assure us that you're a God who is holy and pure and just, but a God of incredible compassion and mercy, a God of grace. So we gather before you, Father, thanking you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus, all you've done for us through him. And now, Father, we ask that you would be our teacher. The Spirit of God would be the one who would take the passages we'll go over this morning and use them in our lives to draw us closer to yourself. And we pray it in the name of the risen one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Ours is a very crazy world that has fallen off its course, and it continues to go astray, continues to unravel in a number of ways. And yet, in spite of all appearances, all theories to the contrary, the Bible teaches that history is moving forward in a linear fashion. Someone is behind human history, angelic history. Someone is at work. We are not, as some say, inventing a new reality each day, and we just wake up and we start all over and we'll see what happens. We're a product of time and chance. There is truly a reason why everything happens, even if we're not privy to those reasons. I struggle with people say, oh, I know exactly why that happened. Really? Not sure you can do that now, this side of heaven. But there are reasons. You see, at creation, history began a march to an omega point, an end point, to a conclusion. And that point of conclusion or consummation is being orchestrated by our Creator. It is His unfolding story in human history that He will one day complete. The last chapter will be written, and it will say the end, which in some ways is a brand new beginning where all things have become new. Then everything will make sense. But wait a minute. I'm surrounded by Easter lilies and lambs, and this is Easter Sunday. What in the world are we doing talking about the consummation of history? We should be talking about an empty tomb, about a risen Savior. But is it possible that the resurrection of Christ and the consummation of history are intricately linked together somehow? How is the resurrection of Jesus Christ the essential piece in the culmination of human history? Well, today is our second in our series on the Lamb of God, which we've entitled The Worthy Lamb, as you'll see in a few moments. So I invite you to turn in your copy of Scripture, if you have one, to Revelation 4. If you don't have one, you'd just like to listen, that's fine. If you'd like a copy of the Bible, they're back by the rolling carts by the back door. Feel free to pop up and grab one. I'd like you to turn to Revelation 4, last book in the Bible. And let's join the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos as God has just invited him to peer into the future. Look with me at Revelation 4:1. After these things I looked, wrote John, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And immediately John is escorted in this vision into the third heaven, the throne room of God. And this is the setting that is laid out before him, beginning in verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. This would be God the Father, as you'll see in a moment, sitting on the throne, signifying his exclusive prerogative to judge all that he has created, all that he is guiding to a conclusion, that he might be all in all. Before the throne in heaven, on which the Father sat, is a very diverse group of folks, of individuals, really composed of three groups. Notice the first group in verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Around God the Father's throne were 24 other thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. The question is, who is this group? Who's this first group surrounding the throne of God the Father? Well, the first thing I want you to notice is the number of these elders, if you will. 24 in Scripture is the representative number of the Old Testament priesthood. When King David divided the priests into orders, he made 24 of them. You stand here and here and here, and there are 24 to take care of all the responsibilities of worship for the nation. And since the Church of Jesus Christ is, in accordance with 1 Peter 2:9, a royal priesthood, we'll also see that later on in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, it seems to me that this is a fitting number to describe the royal priesthood of believers in Jesus Christ. The second thing I'd like you to notice about this group, according to verse 4, is they're sitting. Whatever they were doing before, they're done. They're now at rest. They're sitting. Thirdly, they're clothed in white, which means they've been glorified. Something's different now. There's been a change. And the last important characteristic of this group is that they are crowned. That's the Greek word stephanoi, the word for a rewarded crown. So these have appeared before their Savior, their lives examined, and they've been commended and rewarded. So they're sitting on thrones to rule as a reward for their faithfulness. So I think we could say that the 24 elders represents the glorified church of Jesus Christ in heaven. They are before the throne. There's a second group. Look with me at verse 6b. In the midst of the throne, or right outside the throne, and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And the four living creatures, according to verse 8, each had six wings, were full of eyes around and within. They did not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Here are these four living creatures. And I'd like to say very simply that they seem to be a specific class of angels. They're like the cherubim. They're sort of like the seraphim. And yet they're different than both groups. So they're a specific class of angels, and they primarily have three responsibilities. The first one is, as we see here, they worship God the Father. They fall before Him 24/7. They're worshiping Him. The second thing we'll see in a moment is they facilitate the worship of God on the part of others. They're worship leaders, so to speak. And the third thing is, as we'll see in a moment, they direct divine judgment. They are used of God to consummate human history. The third group surrounding the throne is found down in verse 11, where it says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them, that is the number of these many angels, was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." This, in other words, is an innumerable company of undesignated angels. What variety, what classification they are, we're not told. All we know is they join the heavenly choir in worshiping God the Father and eventually, as we will see, the Lamb of God. That's the setting. That's the setting in this heavenly throne room, which John has been invited to join, participate. Now let's join the apostle for a closer look. Look over with me now at Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne," this would be God the Father, "a scroll written inside and on the back," both sides, "sealed with seven seals." The question is, what is the scroll with seals adorning it? It seems to me that this same book was found earlier in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 4. This is the divine plan to consummate human history and to establish heaven's rule throughout the entire creation, all the universe. God's rule, God's will be done at the consummation of human history. And this is the divine blueprint how he's going to accomplish that. And as each seal is peeled off, another part, another phase of that judgment is going to take place and the eruption of heaven's rule over all of creation. That unopened scroll, though, presented a quandary, raised a question in verse 2. "I saw a strong angel," wrote John, "proclaiming with a loud voice," which may have been he was very upset. The question deserved thought. And here's the question raised by this angel. "Who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy to loose its seals?" In other words, after the first angel asked the question, it seems that it grabbed the apostle's attention and he went on in joining and asking the same question. Yeah! Who up here in heaven is worthy to take that scroll out of God the Father's hand, break its seals, and consummate history and lead it to its omega point and establish heaven's rule over all of creation? Who is worthy enough to be able to do that? Well, that created a predicament too. Look with me in verse 3 and 4. It says, "And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." John the apostle looked around the room. Here's God the Father. Well, he had the scroll. He wasn't going to open it. There were all these four living creatures. They obviously weren't making a move toward the throne. How about this innumerable company of unspecified angels? They weren't budging an inch. And how about the 24 elders, the representatives of the glorified church now in heaven? Nobody was making a move. Nobody was leaving the safety of their throne. Who in the world could be found to open this, take this scroll and open it and begin to consummate human history? So verse 4 says, "I wept much." John broke down. He imploded. He had a meltdown. It says, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. In other words, the apostle John somehow knew that no mere glorified believer No matter how godly or faithful he had been on this earth, no angelic being, no matter how majestic they were, was worthy enough to take this scroll, open its seals, in order to consummate history and usher in heaven's rule throughout a fallen universe. No one was able to do that. That's when a solution was found in verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, he says, I got a little insight for you, John. Here's what he said. Stop your weeping. It says, do not weep. It means stop your weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll, to loose its seven seals. There is one in that heavenly throne room can walk over to the Father, take the scroll, and break open its seals, consummate human history, and usher in heaven's rule over all the creation. It's one who is of a lion. He's descended from the tribe of Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, and he happens to be a descendant of King David. He has prevailed, and the fact that he prevailed gives him the prerogative to be able to open the scroll. The key word here is prevail. You know what the Greek word that is? You ever gone into a sporting goods store, and looked at the different types of running shoes available, CrossFit shoes available? You come across the label Nike, Nikao. That's the basis of it. This word, Nikao, means to overcome. Someone who prevails means to be victorious over something. Whoever this lion of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of King David, is, he has been victorious over. He has conquered. He's overcome something to be able to open this scroll and to loose its seven seals. So the question is, over what did this lion of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of King David, do to be able to open the seal? Over what did he prevail? Well, first of all, it's certainly not all of his enemies. How about it? You think of all of enemies in prison right now, in solitary confinement? I don't think so. I think they're romping and stomping all over the earth and all over the universe. He will not conquer his enemies until his return to the earth, according with Psalm 2. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. When God the Father gives him that nod, then he gets up and he returns and he conquers. So it's not the fact that he's prevailed over his enemies. He's not victorious over them yet. They still have a time of release. It'll happen, but that isn't what he overcame. I believe the Lamb of God prevailed over the effects of becoming sin for us when he rose from his grave. I believe that's exactly what happened. In other words, Christ's resurrection demonstrates his worthiness to ultimately annihilate all traces of sin, all traces of death that sin has introduced, including the subjugation of his enemies, and with that, bring history to its conclusion. Bring it from its alpha point to its omega point, and submit it to the God the Father as a completed book, a completed drama, a mega narrative of redemption story of the glory of God in human and angelic history. His resurrection is the key to that, because he embraced all that sin dealt the human race. And he took all that on himself when he was punished in our place, bore the consequences for all our sins when he had none. And after doing so, rising from the grave and defeating death in his own life. And if he did that, then he has faced the enemy. He has overcome. And with that comes the exclusive right to eradicate all that sin and death have brought to us when he will consummate human history. But he's yet unseen. A name has been given. He's a lion, the tribe of Judah. He's someone out there, but who is he? But then all of a sudden in verse 6, I looked, says John, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, which are a picture of its power, perfect power, seven eyes, perfect in wisdom, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. In other words, this one, this lamb that is standing, having once been slain, now risen, this one is able to do all that needs to be done to annihilate the enemy, to consummate human history, and usher in heaven's rule over all the universe. Verse 7 says, then he, that lamb, that worthy lamb, the only worthy one, came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he did, he confirmed his exclusive right to open that scroll, break its seals, and consummate human history. And when that happened, as John looks down the quarter of time in this vision in the heavenly throne room, it says the reaction was in verses 8 through 14. I'll just read a part, verse 8. It says, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. And here's the new song. You are worthy. You are exclusively worthy to take the scroll, open its seals, for you were slain, and we would insert, and you have risen, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So all of heaven at that point worshiped the Lamb of God for his exclusive right to open the scroll, break its seals, consummate human history, ultimately, because he died and rose from his grave. That's the key. Now, what if the Lamb of God had not risen? What if that wouldn't have happened? What if he had simply died, paid for our sins, but not risen from the grave? And there's still a body somewhere buried in a garden tomb over in Jerusalem. They just went to the wrong tomb. It's still over there. What if that would have happened? Well, then there is no assurance of the fact that we are acceptable to God. Because anybody can make any claim. Anybody can give their life in the right circumstances and say they're doing thus and so, it not really be true. And if that's the case, then we're still lost as geese in a snowstorm. There's no assurance that we're acceptable in the eyes of a holy God. For how do we know his death was sufficient to completely satisfy a holy God against us, against our sin? Because he rose from the grave. That never would have happened had God the Father not been completely satisfied and all the punishment that was required to be poured out on him instead of us was paid in full. It was. You're sitting here this morning on this Easter Sunday. We're so glad you're here. If you've never come to a point where you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and received that free gift of forgiveness, of acceptance in the eyes of a holy God, we urge you to do that, to consider this. That God sent his Son into the world for you because he loves you. And Jesus died to pay for all your sins, past, present, and future. And after dying, rising from the grave to give you the gift of life. Give your relationship with your Creator. And you can have that by simply placing your trust, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will do that, even in the quietness of your own mind, you will become a child of God. You'll pass out of judgment into life. We urge you to consider receiving that free gift. But what if the Lamb of God had not died and risen from the grave? We would have no assurance that history would be consummated. But this one has embraced all the consequences of the fall and overcame every single one of them. He's the only one worthy to be able to consummate human history. So God the Father has given him that prerogative. History will be consummated. This all will come to an end in spite of appearances to the contrary. And the last thing I'd like to say is this. If the Lamb of God had not been risen, we would have no assurance that his plan for your life would ever be consummated. Bad things happen to bad people, and they happen to good people, faithful people, people that love the Lord. Does it make any sense? Is there any rhyme or reason behind it all? If Jesus is not risen from the grave, there's not much of a reason. And there's nobody able to take all those different pieces of the puzzle which make up your life and fit them together in a whole, which when we see it, we go, ah, I get it. I understand it. But I guarantee you, no matter what you're going through at this season of your life, on this Easter Sunday, what's upon you or your family, your business, your group, is outside the love, the care of Almighty God. And He's at work to write a story with your life of His grace, of His goodness. And the only guarantee that that story will be completed, there'll be no dangling threads when it's all said and done, because there's one who goes before us, who blazes the way, who will bring it to completion as the only one worthy, because He's embraced death for us. He's risen from the grave to give us life. He is a living Lord, a living Savior, and He will complete what He begins. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so grateful that we can gather here today and You could come to meet with us and assure us, in spite of appearances to the contrary, theories that say otherwise, the world being off its track, You're still moving things forward in a linear fashion. And we're grateful that there is one worthy who is able to take the scroll, break its seals, consummate human history and the history of our own lives. The story You're writing in us, a story of grace, a survival, a story of Your faithfulness, Your goodness. May we allow You to write the story with the assurance that You will complete it for our pleasure and enjoyment, for Your honor and glory. And we are grateful all of this because one is Nikaod. He has prevailed over the grave. He is risen. We are grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the Lamb of God, who has died and risen from His grave, empower us to run the race that He has set before each one of us. May the Spirit whom He sent to live within us help us fix our gaze upon Him and grant us His peace in this crazy world of ours as He slowly walks us to its consummation. May our hearts and lives be exclusively His on this Easter. Thank You for being here. You're dismissed.